The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verses 40 and 41. All right, as Paul told Timothy, he was supposed to be devoted to the exposition, the faithful exposition of the Word of God, recognizing that it is this that is the agent of phase two sanctification, that at salvation, all believers are permanently and eternally set aside for God's plan. That cannot change. But there is a progressive aspect to salvation in which one becomes a phase two overcomer. We recognize that all believers are overcomers by definition in a phase one sense. However, there are phase two promises that are related to those who overcome whatever they have to face in their particular time in history. And that varies from generation to generation. That also varies from believer to believer based on their sin nature and what they have to deal with. And so each one of us is challenged to take the Word of God at face value, to implement the teachings of it into our lives, and ultimately to apply the principles in the heat of the angelic conflict. But as we know, you cannot apply what you do not know, so therefore we are devoted in the assembly to imparting the knowledge of the Scripture to the believer. This is why we are here. So as positive believers assemble under the freedom of their priesthood, they are free to come in and in an undistracted fashion to take in the Word of God and to deal with it as they see fit. And so we provide the opportunity before every Bible class to make sure that you are adjusted and that you are oriented to the teacher, who is God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, rebound is absolutely critical in terms of making sure that one is in fellowship. So it's time to deal with that issue. And anything else you need to confront, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the issues of your eternal plan, recognizing that through the study of the life of Christ, as we observe Jesus operate, that we see how God would have operated in any circumstance of human existence. We thank you for our great high priest and our great example, and recognize that the goal is to grow up in all respects into him, even the head, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the grace that you provide to make this entire process possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are closing here with an incident that occurred at the end of the relatively long day of parabolic teaching that Jesus has done. That he has informed the disciples that they are going to load up in a boat and head to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, he does not provide a destination for the disciples. They do not know exactly where they are heading, but they likely did not expect this to be a long or eventful trip, simply because from Capernaum to the other side could have been a distance of anywhere between, say, 4.5 and 6 miles, just depending upon where they landed. But assuming that 5 miles was a rough estimate of the time it would take them to make the trip, it was toward evening, we know, so obviously Jesus did not anticipate a long trip. There is no indication that they intended to sail through the night or any other such thing. And it certainly appears from the indications that I have what chronological evidence we're given, and we do know that Mark was not necessarily specifically all that worried about chronology. The fact is that none of the synoptic gospels apparently really give everything in full chronological order. So people can argue about the priority of Matthew or Mark or even Luke. but in terms of which one was written first. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. They are three distinct records designed for three distinct purposes, and so each author deals with the mass of historical information that surrounded the life of Christ. And obviously, much of this was spread by word of mouth. There was only, really, out of the authors of the Gospels, John and Matthew are the only eyewitnesses. Luke is probably the farthest removed, and Mark would be somewhere in between, as he seems to have been a companion of Peter, and was with Peter, it appears, in Rome at the end of his existence, before Peter was killed. And again, we don't know whether this was written prior to Peter's death or after, but at any rate, it seems very likely, and it's almost the uniform orthodox view, that Mark drew his information from Peter himself. And so, as they get into the boat, in or around, it's around Capernaum. I mean, the Capernaum's not quite right on the lake, but it's very close there to the Sea of Galilee. And they sail off. They are confronted. We don't know, again, how long they sailed. We know that they did appear to have a favorable wind because they set off under sail. And so, we're not really told specifically how long they sailed, whether they got halfway through the trip, a third or a three quarters, or we're not really told. All we do know is that at some point a violent storm erupts upon the sea. And again, these were fishermen. They were familiar with all of this type of activity, but they did not, in this case, were not prepared for the ferocity of the storm and things they were facing. So the boat began to fill. They figured they were going to be swamped. Whether or not they are thought they were going to die is up for grabs. It would seem that they did. I know that the New American Standard there translated, do you not care that we are perishing? But apolumi doesn't really mean to die. It means to be ruined or destroyed. And the idea here may have even gotten into not only them, but their boats, their equipment, and all of that. I mean, there's a different word for die. They didn't claim to be dying, as it were, but the implication is they did have a great deal of fear. And so naturally one would suspect that they feared at some level for their lives. So Jesus, of course, is in the back asleep. He is worn out. And again, however long this trip would have taken, it appears that he fell asleep fairly quickly. We're not told specifically, but it does seem that the cushion on which he slept, given the definite article, many have presumed, and again, there's no full way to prove this, that because of the definite article used there with proskephalion, the pillow, that it was a part of the natural equipment of the boat. And so this would have appeared to be below. As we know, the boat would have had some sort of structure like this with a rear deck that was designed for deploying the seine when they were fishing with a mast here under which they could proceed under sail under favorable circumstances. And Jesus had climbed under here and went to sleep, which would explain why he was in some way sheltered from the noise of the storm, why he was sheltered from the noise of the men, and in some ways why he was sheltered from the spray and the water. So they wake him up. Finally, he does not appear to wake up easily, but again, one would have to presume from what we see in that long day before that Jesus was exhausted. And to me, that seems to be the implication of that little phrase, they took him, Jesus got in the boat just as he was, i.e. after a long day of teaching, not having stopped apparently to eat or to clean up or do anything else, but just simply got into the boat and said, let's go to the other side. So as they get him awake, again, the versions differ as to whether or not he rebukes them first. Matthew has them Jesus rebuking them first and then calming the storm, and Mark has him rebuking them afterward. It's very possible he did both. That's one way to harmonize the two accounts, is that he did both, and that Matthew records the first rebuke, then the calming of the storm, and Mark records the calming of the storm in the second rebuke. So that's a distinct possibility. But what we do know is that from what he says to them, the rest of the trip likely was not very comfortable, because this was not something that probably these men were used to, and Jesus has, as we have pointed out, in the early parts of his ministry. But now we are some possibly 2 years into this, In their first initial contact with them, some of these men, not all of them, but some of the men, their initial contact with Jesus would have been early on after his baptism by John the Baptist, which would have occurred, say, fall of 29 A.D., September or so, October, somewhere in there. So the reality is they'd been around him for some time, although not necessarily as full-blown disciples and certainly not as apostles. That came much later as he appointed the 12. But they've had some time to figure things out. They've seen him operate. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the power with which he operates. They've seen the authority of his teaching. They've seen the fact that he's not at all like the religious leaders of their day. And so they knew him to be special in one sense, i.e. they believed he was the Messiah, I think. I don't think there's any doubt about that. They would have accepted that and were planning on a place in his kingdom. That seems obvious. But yet, they don't seem to have grasped that he was God. And even though, and in some cases by now, it would appear that the incident in John 5 has already gone past, and they would have been present there in Jerusalem when he claimed deity and made his defense of his ministry before the hostile Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders that were there. So, in some sense, should they have known? Yeah. Yeah, in some sense they should have figured it out by now. But did they? And no, the answer is no. And so they end up facing this type of situation, literally with God among them, Emmanuel, and blowing it. But again, this isn't nothing new for believers. And so he said to them, as they wake him up, he's, clearly not too happy with them. But this is recorded after he calms the storm. And it immediately goes from hurricane conditions to absolutely placid and serene, very quickly. And I don't think this took a matter of probably even seconds. I don't think it's to be measured even in minutes. It could have been minutes, but I don't think it took quite even that long. It just calmed down instantaneously, which was unheard of. And clearly this man manifested the fact that he could control the elements. He could control the weather. And so they became very much afraid, as we see in verse 41. First he says to them, "Why are you cowards? Do you still have no faith?" And again, the New American Standard wants to tone this down a little bit for the religious crowd. Why are you afraid? But it's actually an adjective, and it means one who is fearful or timid or behaves in a shameful way. So there's an element, certainly a large element of rebuke to this word. Do you still have no faith? Implying that with the adverb of time that we see there, hupo, they should have had by this time. That's the implication of that. It wasn't questions, clearly, I don't think, that Jesus expected to be answered. I'll tell you why I'm a coward. I mean, who's going to really answer that question? And I don't think it was probably phrased in such a way that you would wanted to answer it, even had you been there. Why are you cowards? Do you still have no faith? And so they don't respond to Jesus, that's pretty clear, and they become very much afraid, and said one to another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey? But they don't ever ask Jesus, you know, wait a minute, are you God? Are you God in the flesh? And they never get to that. They pose the question among themselves and pool their ignorance, I suppose, because that's all they can do at this point. So point one, we have looked at the exegesis of this, so the exposition here. With the elements of the storm having been dealt with, Jesus Christ is now standing in the boat in the midst of the most serene scene one can experience on a lake. Two, as he speaks, the extreme silence is broken. That's another whole thing. I would assume it went from pretty noisy to real quiet, real fast. So that when he asked this question, my suspicion is it was asked in such a way and in such volume that everybody in all the other boats heard it as well. But bear in mind that the disciples are not simply there by themselves. They are there with other people in other boats. So the silence, of course, becomes, I think, pretty quickly as well, right after the calming of the storm. And his words would now have been easily heard by those in the boat and perhaps by those nearby. Three, although he has provided the very protection and deliverance that the disciples wanted, it quickly becomes apparent that he is not pleased with them. And for although most of the translations tone it down, Jesus Christ turns to his disciples and asks them why they're acting like cowards. And five, the Greek term that Jesus uses for their mental attitude is dilos, which is often toned down by translators to timid. This term refers to those that exhibit cowardly or shameful fear. And secular authors used it to describe a miserable wretch. And so, I mean, if you took this in the secular sense, you would translate it, why are you so wretched? I don't think that's a big improvement over cowards, but the fact is, the disciples would have understood, I think, what he was getting at pretty clearly. And again, one of the things we have to recognize is that this is all recorded for us in the original in Greek. And Jesus was speaking Aramaic. So all of this has been brought over. What exact word he used, we don't know specifically, but dilos seems to have covered it. So six, while this might sound harsh to those that did not know Jesus Christ, it was a rebuke that was administered so they would consider their thinking and behavior in response to the danger they had just faced. And in some ways, obviously, it is easy to trust God when everything is fine, but to faith rest things when things are not fine, when you are under the gun, when the pressure is there, when the fear sets in, or whatever other mental attitudes in that might seek to drag you down. But in this case, clearly it was fear. There is no question to my thinking about that. As they get up, I mean, their tone is almost accusatory. Don't you care about us? Implying that he didn't, of course. And the reality is, of course, that he did. But they weren't, as far as he knew, in any real danger. From his perception, there was no real danger. But they saw the danger. They perceived it. They were the ones going through it. And for them, this was possibly the loss of all their equipment, maybe their lives. And so, obviously, it is a critical situation. Seven, the use of the present indicative of the verb eimi, to be, demonstrates that they were not over their fear even yet. They had been so overwhelmed with fright that a certain amount of the panic remained. And as you probably know, when you experience these strong emotions, fear or anger or whatever they are, that even immediately when the situation resolves itself or is resolved for you, it isn't necessarily immediately just gone, all those emotions, that adrenaline, and all the things that you face when you deal with these strong emotional responses. And so it doesn't immediately just dissipate. They're still in a state of fear as he addresses them, although this isn't, to my thinking, much more than a few seconds later. It's not like it's an hour later or anything on that order. It's probably measured in seconds that he talks to them. Eight, while we recognize there is a certain amount of apprehension in the midst of danger, these men were guilty of entertaining unbelief as well. And that is seen in the second question, that their cowardice is a manifestation of their lack of faith. And so they have to deal with that as well. So nine, it is evident that even though these men were the good soil, now, these are the group, now, in the parabolic teachings of earlier that we saw in the parable of the soils. They are the fourth category. And in the second parable there, they exhibit in some ways the normative Christian way of life, that they're growing believers in spite of what they are facing here and in spite of their failures. And that's what one always has to keep in mind when you're dealing with believers is that is this essentially. Now, a believer may go out and pull an incredible stunt. I mean, they may do something so stupid that you just stand there as a shepherd and you just shake your head and think, oh my God, why would they do that? And you can't do anything about it, but you think about it, but you have to keep it in a terms of a larger context. And that larger context being, overall, are they growing believers? Are they positive? Are they faithful in class? Do they exhibit manifestations that they are the good soil? Even when they pull stunts like this, just as the disciples did. So if it happened to them, the implication, I think, in the teaching is it can happen to any of us. And obviously now, after the fact, we have a lot more revelation than they had. They were functioning without a lot of the knowledge that you and I have. So we should not take that for granted. And again, that's why when we go back and we observe the disciples, you've got to be careful not to read your current understanding and level of growth into theirs, because they're very different. The situations are very different. There's a tremendous lack of revelation that they have that you and I have. So we want to try to be even-handed with the disciples and deal with them in, you know, grace, just like we would want to be dealt with if we failed. But on the other hand, not overlooking that which is blatantly obvious. So it is evident that even though these men were the good soil, which welcomed the word and would eventually produce fruit, however, at this point, the faith of those on the inside still needs to develop. And that a believer has to grow in faith. We talk about growing in grace and knowledge, and that's true too. You have to do those things as well. But you also have to grow in faith. Now, how does God cause growth in faith? By testing your buddy. That's how he does it. He will test you, and then you are challenged to apply what doctrine you have to the test. And when he tests you, it is an opportunity for faith to either be manifested, which obviously in the long run yields reward, or to not be manifested. And to see, okay, I fall short here. In this situation, I faced it, and I really didn't faith rest it. And you have to be brutal about judging yourself. There's a certain self-examination that we all are expected to do on a regular basis. Paul talks about that to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. And so there must be some objective ways by which we can examine not only ourselves but other people without sinful judging and deal with what they are, where they're coming from, what their status is. And the same is true, obviously, on a personal level with ourselves. You have to see yourself clearly. And the problem with many believers is they don't see themselves clearly. They entertain an artificial view of themselves. And that becomes problematic. And so people have this idea, well, I think I'm this way, so therefore I am. Well, not necessarily. And this is where brutal self-examination under the ministry of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit comes in. And the disciples, ask them later. Now, like right now, if you ask them, they'd probably be too embarrassed to talk. But if you ask them later, did you guys blow this one? I'm sure they would have said yes. Yes, we had God in the flesh with us and we didn't know it. We blew it. And one of the things you see too, that when people have these crises of faith and these tests, that you find out where their level of doctrine really is. And their theology left them in this state because they didn't recognize what was right before them. And so one of the things that we have pointed out and harp on repeatedly is that theology, your view of God and his plan and all that, how it's unfolding, your theology largely determines what you're going to do. You are ultimately going to reflect what you think. And so your theology is what you think. And so, as we pointed out again from Proverbs, a man is not what he thinks he is. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. A man is what he thinks. And so one has to look at all of this and see, okay, well, their faith was tested, but it needs to grow, and it didn't on this occasion. It still doesn't. Well, 10, in fact, this is the first in a series of rebukes that will make it even more apparent that these men are quite fallible and do not fully grasp the person of Jesus Christ. We get this rebuke here right at the end of chapter 4. Then in Mark 7:18, and this is in response to an apparently benign question. From verse 17, and after when he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart." In other words, it doesn't affect the current you, what you eat. It doesn't materially affect your soul. It goes into his stomach as an eliminated. And so he rebukes them here because they don't understand pretty basic digestion. Which, you know, got back to this issue of what they were fighting for and struggling through, and that was the whole Judaistic approach, the legalistic approach to life. And so this legalistic approach says you can't eat certain foods based on the Mosaic dietary restrictions. But essentially, Mark records here, and I think, again, under the influence of Peter greatly, because Peter had a subsequent experience in the book of Acts about this very same issue, proving that he still didn't get it even here. But one of the things, and you should see, I don't know if you've got a red letter edition, it doesn't matter if you do, but the latter part of verse 19 should be in parenthesis. It was a parenthetical comment inserted by the author. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Now, looking back, Peter sees that. But did he see it at the time? No, not necessarily, because he still struggled with this in Acts chapter 10. We see it, that he still didn't fully grasp this. Also, chapter 8, verse 17. And Jesus, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread, as he tells them to watch out for the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of Herod. Leaven being a symbol here for false teaching, in fact. And they began to discuss the fact they had no bread, and Jesus, aware of this, said, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread, you idiots?" I mean, that had to be his tone, because the rebuke is pretty strong here as well. Do you not yet see or understand? Or do you have a hardened heart? And then he cites to him a verse that he had cited previously there in Mark 4 about why the those on the outside get it in parables. And now he turns and applies it to them. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Remember what happened last week, guys? And this wasn't really a week ago, but I mean, it had probably been measured in months. But still, it wasn't a long, long time ago. And when I broke 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets you picked up? And they said 12. Oh yeah, we do remember. So what makes you think I'm worried about the fact that we don't have bread? Idiots. And so Jesus is pretty hard on them here, and he continues to become increasingly hard on them because they need to see the folly of their ways. He's actually doing them a favor, although when people get rebukes, they don't necessarily always consider it to be a favor. Also, verse 21, and he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand? Can't you put this together? You've seen me multiply bread on at least 2 previous occasions. Why would I be worried about bread? I'm not." Oh, do you not yet understand? And finally, and I think it's recorded here, but I think in one of the others, they said, and then they finally understood he was talking about the teaching of these people. Also, verse 33, same chapter, again, the rebukes begin to become more frequent. This is when Peter, of course, he turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Also 9:7, this is more of a rebuke from God, I would say, actually, than it is from Jesus himself, but essentially it's a command for Peter to shut up and pay attention. Verse 7, and then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." In other words, stop talking. Peter, you think you got these great ideas here, but please, 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 stop talking. I don't need 3 tabernacles built here. That was not my plan. And that one, again, was more directly from God than from Jesus himself. But still, the rebuke is there. 9:19. And this was one in which his disciples could not effectively cast out a demon. And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? And how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring me to him." And so Jesus eventually heals him. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, verse 28. "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And so they weren't praying effectively, apparently, is the answer. And although that's not really what I would call a stern rebuke, the previous one was about why these people couldn't accept all this and get it and believe it. And verse 33 and following, and here they get rebuked for their stupid little petty rivalries. The disciples were, in many ways, they manifest all the things that we see in human nature, even in grown adults. And that is, they manifest this pettiness, this desire to one-up one another, the desire to be the best, to be considered the top dog. It was viewed in almost all cultures that meekness was not a virtue. It was something to be rebuked. And Jesus is here teaching about meekness and about service. And this flies right in the face, number one, of the human condition in general, and in the face of the STA, because the STA does not naturally tend toward these things. And what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. Oh, like little kids. Oh, you're not going to answer me now, huh? Is that it? You're going to play this game? Not going to answer me? They kept silent, for on the way they discussed which of them was the greatest. I'm greater than you are. No, I'm greater. We'll have a greatest contest at break today. Let's see who's the greatest. And Jesus will walk in and say, what are you talking about? Oh, nothing. Nothing. I didn't say anything. I don't think I'm great. And sitting down, he called. Of course, he knew what they were talking about. Sitting down, the 12, he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And one that follows here, although it's not necessarily a strong, strong rebuke, it is a rebuke of form, of sorts. Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. As if, if you're not with us, you can't be right. But that gets into sort of their arrogance and their attitude of greatness. And they if he's not with us, this guy can't be right. Well, yeah, I can be. And Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. And so he lets them know, look, God's plan is bigger even than just us, guys. Focus on this. That it isn't just down to us. I mean, what kind of shape would the world be in if we were it, even? Oh, here we are, the last surviving remnants of positive volition. No, there's others out there. At various levels and various degrees. We're not the only people that teach the truth. We're not going to downplay it and say we don't do it or attach some phony humility to it. No, we do. But we're not the only ones. And you got, again, everything out there from 0 to 99, I suppose, because I don't think anybody ever does everything perfectly. I don't think you can. So let's assume you could hit 99. Well, you got everything out there from 0 to 99. And what's tolerable and what's not? Well, that depends on your level of doctrine and understanding and your willingness to absorb stupidity sometimes. See, I have a high tolerance. I'm not that willing to absorb stupidity anymore. I've been run through the ringer before. I know what it's all about. And so these rebukes, as we see here, it becomes even more apparent that these people are fallible, they fail, and Jesus, as time goes on, gets more and more and more stern with them. So 11, while what they do lack here is not knowledge but faith, which appears to be the antidote for the cowardly attitude they were manifesting. And 12, this was the first real threat that these men had faced since attaching themselves to Christ's ministry. But it certainly would not be the last. And I suspect, obviously from God's perspective, we would know that this is true. But did Jesus know prior to this trip that this test was going to come? We don't know. We're not told. And this gets into something that's hard to really fully figure out totally apart from revelation. And that is, how much did Jesus know on any given occasion? I mean, did he know this storm was coming? Was he aware they were sailing into it? And all that? Or how much in advance does the Holy Spirit provide him information? If it's like our existence, which I presume that it mostly was, I mean, not that there couldn't be exceptions to that, I tend to get the information as I need it. I don't tend to get it, you know, years ahead or weeks, you know. Sometimes I will get it in advance. So something will happen. If you ever watch House, you know, that show, the doctor show, you'll go through the deal, and of course, if you get admitted to Princeton Plainsboro, you're going to get worse. Long before you get better, if they heal you at all. But you're going to get worse. You'll start bleeding out the eyes, and all kinds of things will happen to you. And you'll deteriorate under their care. But eventually, at the end of the show, and I kind of like this, you know, some little incidental thing will happen. Somebody will just make some offhand comment, or some little deal will happen. And all of a sudden, you'll see this flash of insight. Ah, I know what it is. And he'll solve he'll crack the big case. And so, as it, you know, but is it like that in real life? No, I don't think so. I don't think normally I don't just see some little thing that happens weeks, you know, during that time, and then boom, I suddenly have all my answers. But again, how much the Holy Spirit told Jesus when he told him, we're not told. One of the things he's doing, and what do we know Jesus is doing? Well, back in chapter 3, we know that he picked 12. He appointed 12 so that they could be with him. And that's the first thing in the training for the ministry. They have to be with someone who knows how to do it right. And so part of this is it's training for them. And even this test on the sea, this is training for them. Whether they know it or recognize it or not, Jesus certainly does. And again, whether he knew about the test afterward or as they walked into it and he woke up, he finds out about it then he finds out about it and deals with it. So how much he knew about all this, we don't know. But we do know that what he is doing is grooming these men. And he doesn't shy away from putting them into difficult situations. Why? Because guess what they're going to face out there without him once he sends them out. Now, we don't have that yet, but we're coming up on that in chapter 6. We're going to see them sent out finally. Now this is, again, probably towards fall or even possibly winter of 31 AD. And so they're going to go out, again, some 2 years or maybe 2 years plus into his ministry. He finally sends them out. We get that in verse 7 of chapter 6. But for the meantime, he's trying to train them. And so he's going to let them be in difficult situations. He's going to let them see what they're going to face out there. And they better learn to faith rest it while they're with him, because it's going to be more difficult when they're not with him. So 13, they needed to develop a sense of who Jesus Christ was, as well as exactly what their place was in the plan of God. And that's critical to know. I mean, who you are, who God is, where your place is. And, of course, in the local church, we recognize that under the principle of the spiritual gift and other factors, the bodily part analogy, that God appoints within the body different spiritual gifts and places them in the body as he sees fit, but he appoints everything the body needs in order to function. And so each believer is analogous to a bodily part. You got to figure out what part you are. What part am I supposed to play in all of this? Because it is our time on stage in human history. And our time is fleeting. It's not going to last long. As Solomon exhorted there in Ecclesiastes, you remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because youth and the childhood and the prime of life, he says, is fleeting. It goes by fast. And those of us that are 40 and 50 and 60 can attest, and 70, can attest to how fast it goes by. And interview anybody on break and you'll find out, whoops, it seemed like I was just playing baseball in grade school not that long ago. But no, it's been a long time ago. Been a real long time ago, 40 years plus now. But I can remember it like it was yesterday. So what? It's past. And in the angelic conflict, the time on stage is short. And you got to figure out your place and your part in the plan, and where do I plug in, and what am I supposed to do? What's God expect out of me? in terms of the local church, in terms of other believers, in terms of application. What's my part in the body? It's crazy if you're a hand to walk around and think you're a foot. I'm just a foot. You know. But no, you're a hand. Oh, well, you're maladjusted then. You don't know your part in the body. You have to kind of figure these things out. And you're not going to figure them out apart from Bible class, that's for sure. Because that's where the teaching that leads to godliness occurs. So 14, the use of the adverb hupo, not yet or still, is used for negation after a point in time. This question points out the fact that there was no reason, that should be no reason, there was no reason that these men should not have had a sufficient amount of faith by this time. They had seen enough, they had heard enough, they had been around Jesus enough that they should have been able to say, okay, look, we're not in any danger because we're with Jesus. Jesus isn't going to let anything happen to us. God's got obviously, I mean, even if we just believe he's the Messiah, God's got a plan for it. And have we seen him? And even taking their belief structure, which they likely had a view that Jesus was going to establish the kingdom right then during their lifetimes, and that they were going to be, we know that their arguments largely stemmed out of who wanted to be number one in the kingdom. Okay, I want to be number one. I want to sit at your right hand. I want to sit at your left. I'll just be happy to be at the table. Well, see, that wasn't ever their attitude, though. And so as they come to deal with this, they should have figured certain things out, but they didn't. And they've been around long enough now to know. And so Jesus becomes, as we're going to see here, increasingly impatient with them when he sees these stunts, because they know better. But again, assuming that their thought processes that they likely had were true. Well, have you seen the kingdom manifested? I mean, even in their belief system, they were expecting this to happen right then. Well, they hadn't seen it. Well, then why would they think Jesus could die? Or they could die? Well, maybe they thought they could die. But how could Jesus die out here in the boat? And, you know, a lot of times, you know, if you're asleep and a boat sinks, you're kind of toast. I mean, you might wake up, but it may be too late. And particularly if you're in, say, an enclosed part of the boat. Jesus was underneath. I mean, in this case, you could easily and readily get out. But not so in every boat. Well, even given their thought processes, they hadn't seen any of the kingdom established that they believed. So why would they think Jesus was in any danger? They shouldn't have, even from their own view. And their view wasn't correct, of course. So 15, with this, Jesus Christ manifests his frustration and displeasure at their lack of faith. 16, in this context, faith indicates active trust and confidence in God, which would have allowed them to faith rest the storm. And 17, it is not that the storm was not a test. It is. It's a test. It's designed to be a test. But the correct response to it would have been to call for deliverance, not to respond with fear and start whining. And what happens when people face things they don't like? Very often they just resort to whining, hoping that it'll go away. And don't whine. God doesn't care for spiritual whiners. And we're all going to face things at various levels. And that's one of the reasons, of course, part of the function of the local church is to have the comfort and the encouragement and the support of other positive believers within the context and the confines of the privacy of the priesthood. I want personally to comfort and encourage you in whatever test you face. But I'm not going to butt in. I'm not going to run around and try to keep tabs on every little thing that's going on in every one of your lives. Number one, I don't see that as being appropriate. And number two, I've got other things to do, frankly, in the study teach routine, which largely occupies my time. And so I allow for the privacy of the priesthood. If you're having a test and you want prayer, let me know. I'll pray for you. And I'll put you on my prayer list. And these types of things and positive believers in the local church, it should be there to support and encourage one another. And, you know, there's no room for whining. You have a support system at some level. But you've got to make the needs known. We're not going to run around and butt into your life against your will. To me, that's a violation of the privacy of the priesthood. On the other hand, I recognize that the whole concept of the privacy of the priesthood has been taken to extremes that I don't believe the Scripture envisions. So on the one hand, we're not going to pry and butt into your life. But on the other hand, We're not also going to just ignore you. I mean, you're not supposed to ignore other believers. You're supposed to let them know, hey, I'm here. You know, what's the deal? Encourage one another while it is called today, right? In Hebrews. So it's today. So if a person's facing a test and all of that, fine, I'm here to help. I'll do what I can. I may not be able to do anything other than pray. I mean, sometimes that's all you can do. But to suggest that I'm not for you or don't care, well, that's just incorrect. You've just completely misread the situation. I am for you. I do care. But I also know how to express God's love in the confines of doctrine, which most people don't. They just have this maudlin sort of view of God's love. It's gushy, and you just are all over everybody all the time. Well, that's me. Not really. That's not me. And nor do I think it is as it's supposed to be believers. This is one of the things, you know, you see like Aaron Peter. He says, I have a response for everyone who asks you. It doesn't say go running around and headbutt them and give them your response. It just says have one if you're asked. And so I try to be prepared, you know, to deal with whatever situations we might face. And you never can know, as you never know in local churches, what will happen. That was another thing they didn't tell you. That's the first title of my chapter of my book. The things they didn't teach me in seminary. You never know what will happen in a local church. That'll be the title, chapter 1. 18, this should serve as an exhortation to develop their trust in God and Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. They should recognize their folly and understand that God is firmly in control of their destiny. 19, instead, the 12 seem to have missed the entire point, as manifested by what is stated at the beginning of verse 41 about a more intense fear falling on them. It seems to me very unlikely that they weren't already scared. I think their words, their actions betray fear. But now, it says here, they became very much afraid. Now there's a new form of fear that's adding to this. And obviously, if you are in the presence of supernatural, it would strike some wonder and amazement into you when you saw these things happening. And maybe up to and including the point of fear. But that then you have to say, okay, well, I'm not supposed to be afraid at the manifestation of God's plan. That's not what I should be afraid of. So 20, there seems to be little doubt that when Jesus woke up, they expected him to intervene. I think that's why they called on him. Obviously, one of the things you see is that immediately when they come into this panic situation, at least to their credit, their first thought is, wake Jesus up. As far as we know, because this came on so fast. But then to rebuke him, do you not care that we are perishing? That's right, I don't. That's why I was back there asleep, now leave me alone. No, he didn't say anything like that, but you might be tempted. You know, I wonder how some, you know, when you think about, what all was Jesus tempted to say? Because I know a lot of times people think, well, you know, Ron's pretty straightforward. I am pretty straightforward. But you'd be stunned at how restrained I actually am. I mean, you'd be stunned at what I hold in. You're thinking, no, he doesn't hold in anything. Oh, yeah, I do. I hold in a lot. And But you think, you know, Jesus had to hold in a lot, too. He probably had to think a bunch of things. Think, no, 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 no. He would reject these thoughts and say, no, that wouldn't be right. Dress him down with some appropriate, you know, some spicy names. So there seems to be little doubt that when Jesus woke up, they expected him to intervene. Now, that's good. One sense, we have to compliment him where they, where they did well. And that is, they called on Jesus. That's good. Okay, that's good. They called him, you know, the wrong way, did it all wrong. But still, they had the initial right idea, I think. However, the magnitude of what had just happened, coupled with Jesus' rebuke, now overwhelmed them. 21, the literal Greek construction reads, they feared a great fear, indicating that their panic was feeding on itself, driving them to increasing levels of fright. And 22, their question reveals that they still saw Jesus Christ as a man. As they literally act, who is this man? And so that's their focus. I mean, this betrays what their problem is, though. They don't have the appropriate view of Jesus Christ. Again, getting back to my earlier point of your theology influences everything. And if you don't have appropriate theology, you're never going to be able to function properly before God. And theology, again, is essentially what we are here to teach. Now, you go to most churches, and they will tell you, what are we here for? Well, we're here to worship. Well, what is worship? Those who worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. Well, what are the content of worship? Is it singing? Is it praying? But even in the fundies, you'll look out there and they'll have at some point, however short, long, or otherwise, however good or bad it may be, they will have a message. Some guy will get up purporting to speak for God, the audacity, and deliver, quote, the message. Well, rather than do that, we just simply teach the Bible verse by verse and put the theology together as we go for you. And then you obviously are expected to take the theology, learn it for yourself, and then apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So again, their question reveals here that they still saw Christ as a man. Their theology does them in this case, as it will with most people. What has caused most people to peel off? I can tell you right now, you got fundamental negative volition. I understand that. But their theology goes south. And once your theology goes south, you're done. You are finished. Whether you know it or not, you're finished. Because theology is essentially your view of God. That's what theos and logos, the word of God or the study of God. Your theology essentially determines who you are and what you're going to do. And so we strive for accurate theology. Now, is accurate theology the be-all and end-all of life? No, but it's certainly the starting point. You have to apply it. You have to deal with it. But we recognize that you can't deal with what you don't know. And so the emphasis here is on learning God's plan, not on entertaining you. I could sing a song. You know, I'm not going to, but I could. But, and that might entertain. Oh, it'd be entertaining, all right. Mostly comical. It's not like I'm Josh Groban or somebody, you know. So, but that's not why we're here. We're not here to entertain you. We're not here to make you feel good. We're here to tell you and teach you about God and His plan. And that's it. And we make no apologies for that. And in fact, state that this is the normative Christian life. This is the way it's supposed to be. You look at the pastoral epistles and what Paul told Timothy. You never see anything in there about singing and hardly anything about prayer. But you see this constant, repeated emphasis on teaching, teaching, teaching. Teach these things. Teach these things dogmatically. In teaching these things, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and those who hear you. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Teaching. And over and over and over again, the emphasis on teaching. And so that's our emphasis. So 23, although they had seen Jesus do all manner of miracles, casting out demons, healing sickness and disease, restoring sight and the use of limbs, they simply seemed to have concluded that God was with him in some special way. Now that I think they did believe. Well, God's with him in some way that he's not with us. But does that mean they think he's God? No, no. As a matter of fact, Nicodemus very well points out what to me is the contradiction. He says, when Jesus comes to him, or he comes to Jesus rather, he says, Teacher, we know that you have been sent from God. Now let me get you his exact quote so I can make sure I get it right. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now, there's a huge difference between coming from God as a teacher and God coming to teach. And that was the fundamental difference Nicodemus didn't get and the disciples didn't get. It's one thing to think that he's a teacher sent from God. It's another thing to think that he's God come to teach. That's hugely different. I'm a teacher sent from God. I'm not the Messiah and I'm not God. But the reality is there's a huge difference there that they just didn't crack. Well, 24, however, when he exercised his personal authority over the wind and the sea, this went beyond what they knew any human could do. That, to their credit, they got, okay, well, men can't do this. 25, although one might suspect that they had began to realize here that Jesus was not simply some man God was blessing, but was God in the flesh, such was not the case. They didn't get it here. They don't get it even till the very, they don't get it until after the resurrection. That's when they finally get it. That's when the lights go on for them. They're still very upset. If you see them there on the Emmaus Road at the end of the Gospel of Luke, they're still very upset when they're talking to Jesus. Jesus is appearing to them in Theophany, and he has veiled his form so that they don't recognize him. And they talk to him like he's an idiot. Do you not? Are you the only one that doesn't know these things? You don't know about Jesus of Nazareth? How he was blah, 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 and done all wrong and all this and that? And they're all upset about it. Why? Well, they don't think he's God yet. They still haven't figured it out. So 26, although the reader has been let in on the God-man secret, we're told right off the bat, Mark 1:1, the disciples will continue to manifest that they do not understand the person with whom they are dealing. And 27, the final question should have led them to the conclusion that God was with them. Their question should have led them. I mean, where does this? How many options do you have here? Who is this man that even? But see, that's their point. That's their fundamental preconception. Who is this man? Now, obviously, there's no doubt that Jesus was man. You think, well, okay, yeah, everybody accepted that. No, believe it or not, there arose a whole new cult after this that said Jesus wasn't even human. That he was just an apparition, just a spirit, a phantom. He was like a hologram running around doing all this stuff. And you think, well, everybody would accept the fact that he was a man. His enemies accepted the fact that he was a man. His disciples accepted the fact that he was a man. Everybody, you think, would have accepted that. No, later on there arose this new little cult that didn't. They said, well, he wasn't really human. But that's an attack on God's plan on the hypostatic union. So again, the first question should have led them, their final question rather, should have led them to the conclusion that God was with them. Although it does not at this point, it at least lays the foundation for further reflection about who Jesus is. Now don't you know at the end of it all, after the resurrection, when they put all this together, they kind of went, oh man, now look at all these events. All these things were telling us this, and we didn't see it. Should have had a V8. Kind of moment. All right, well, time's up, and we'll be ready. Get your notes out for chapter 5. We'll be ready to move into that, but let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.